Well, it's interesting when you think about the book of Romans. It's a big book, isn't it? It's 16 chapters. And I don't know if you've done any counting on it, but I did. It's 482 verses. Now, we know that the chapters and the verses, that's not in the original Greek. But it is a lot of verses to take a look at. And I always like to know, when you look at a book, how can you boil it down into one thought? And if you to take all of those verses, you could boil it all down to what we've been talking about. It's one word. It's righteousness. And tonight we're going to be taking a look at righteousness required, the condemnation on all men. I don't know how I got this particular portion, but it's going to be a challenge for me because I'm used to going verse by verse, a couple verses at a time. Wayne, when you speak next, how many verses do you get? Two verses. And you guys know that I've taught Romans. I usually take four or five or six at the most at a time. So we've got like 20. Oh, we got a lot of verses. 49 verses tonight. So I guess get strapped in. We got a lot to go through. So we'll see how we go through this. Well, as we take a look at our outline, we've gone through this before. We looked at the theme as the righteousness of God. Our theme verse is Romans 1, 16 and 17, which we're not going to take a look at this evening. You'll have to take a look at that. We've gone through that before. We just don't have time. We've got a lot to go through this evening. But we see that the righteousness of God is introduced, as it was pointed out in earlier lessons that we went through in Romans 1, 1 through 17. The righteousness of God required. That's what we'll be going through this evening. Now, last week, Fred talked in verses 18 through the end of the chapter 1 through verse 32. This evening we'll go through 2:1 to 3:20. The righteousness of God received, and then the righteousness of God reproduced, and lastly, the righteousness of God realized. But we're going to be taking a look at this portion here this evening, the righteousness of God required. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing here. I'm up here. I've never done PowerPoint before, even though I've taught a long time. I've never done PowerPoint. So here I'm supposed to hold the mic with one hand and do a PowerPoint with the other one, because I don't want Tony upset with me. So, anyway, we'll continue on here. So last time we talked about the wrath of God. Boy, that's an interesting subject, isn't it? When you go to Bible studies, and you've been going out for many years, many of us have, but how much do we really talk about the wrath of God? Do we really understand what it is? And Fred spent a lot of time going through this last week, didn't he? Talked about the righteousness of God revealed, the righteousness of God deserved, and the righteousness of God inflicted. I want to read a quote from W.E. Vine, which I think is very interesting here, those who are familiar with who he is. While the gospel reveals him as infinitely merciful, his mercy is not characterized by leniency towards sin. The scriptures never reveal one attribute of God at the expense of another. The revelation of his wrath is essential to a right understanding of his ways in grace. See, the portion we're going to be going through this evening is really that black background, which is really going to highlight the significance of the gospel, the good news. We need to know what the bad news is so we can really understand and appreciate what the good news is. Just as when people display diamonds, they put that black background to show the brilliance and the beauty of that diamond. And that's what we need to look at. We need to, if the Word of God in Romans is going to talk about righteousness, it's going to talk a lot about the righteousness that we're lacking. And when we really see what we're lacking, we're going to really see the value of what Christ has provided. I like this quote here by William Newell. The more you discover yourself to be a common sinner, the more you will realize God's uncommon grace. And the more deeply you despair of man, the more simple it will be to rest in Christ, in his work of salvation for you. Isn't that true? We need to see our need so we can see what Christ has provided for us. You know, those that, if you don't know that you have a medical condition or a problem, you don't really spend a lot of time thinking about all the details. But once you have a medical problem, what do? You look on the internet, you do a lot of research, you find out what's the best treatment. And so this is what the gospel and the righteousness required that we'll be going through this evening. We need to see that there's a problem so that we can see that there is a solution. And the solution is not found in us. Is that what? And that's what Paul's going to be revealing here in our portion in Romans that we'll be looking at. So I really like this portion because this is the portion actually I struggled with before I was saved. I was a very religious person before I got saved. And it wasn't until I came to this portion in Romans chapter 2 and 3 that I really saw what I was lacking. And I've really grown to appreciate it even more as a believer that's saved. To think of all the millions of people in the world that God in His love would show each one of us our need of a Savior. He took the time to show us our need. So we may think of this as bad news, but really there's a good news side of it as well, because God loved us so much that He was willing to tell us the truth, that we have a problem, that we have a need. So as we looked at before with the righteousness of God required, the righteousness of God introduced, sin and condemnation, the righteousness of God required. I think I better put this up here, huh? Well, just to review, we looked at the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven in our previous lesson. In today's lesson, we're going to take a look at this guy here, God's condemnation of the immoral sinner in Romans 1, 29 through 32. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, a verse many of us are familiar with, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it." So we've seen this diagram before, but really when we take a look at it, we'll be looking at these three lanes here, or three different types of sinners that there are, and they're all need to see what the problem is so that they can see the value of what Christ has done. And I put a different verse on here. I kind of like this one here. If you can see those in the back, you want to write it down if you can't see it. It's Proverbs 16:25, which says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And so we'll be taking a look at briefly the immoral man this evening. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to take a look at verses 29 through 32. We're going to just cover a couple points on this here, as we talk about this immoral man. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because this is the portion that Fred went through last week. But I want to point out a couple things here. As we look at this, the immoral sinner, we see, first of all, that man is said to be filled with all unrighteousness. So as we look at 1:29, and I'm going to begin with verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness." And then he goes on to explain what that unrighteousness is, and he has 23 different items describing sin. It's the longest list in the Bible of different sins that are categorized in one place. It's interesting, this word filled, it's the Greek word pleirao, and it indicates more than just pouring water in a glass up to the brim. Pleirao was used of the wind filling a sail and thereby carrying the ship along. So we see that the men in Romans 1:29 are being moved by their depraved minds to do unspeakable evil. Pleirao also conveys the idea of permeation. The depraved minds of these immoral men permeated their entire being, resulting in the evil action Paul lists out for us in verses 29 and 30. Pleirao also speaks of, or this filling, a connotation of total control. God has given these immoral men over to their debased minds, that those minds might totally control their thoughts and actions
And this word filled is used in the perfect tense, meaning it's a past completed action with abiding results. This is a settled condition of the immoral man. And it says that they are filled with all unrighteousness. And then as we go on to look at verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same things, but also approve of those who practice them. The penalty for sin is death. And we know death, if we were to describe what that is, one word, separation, isn't it? When a man dies physically, his body, his material side of him is separated from his immaterial part of him. But spiritual death is even a bigger problem, because that's when man is separated from God. And if the sin problem is not correctly dealt with and man doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he faces eternal death, that is separation from God forever in the lake of fire. Now, I thought we could illustrate the immoral man. I brought up some friends, and as I mentioned to some of you earlier, you know, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives. So these are really like more our relatives than our friends. But this is the immoral man. Now, how would you like to be sleeping in bed and hear this thing crawling around? It'd kind of be kind of scary, isn't it? I heard a story once about a guy that was in Vietnam, and he said the scariest thing about the war was when you went to sleep at nighttime, and they had to sleep in their the outdoors. In a sleeping bag. And he said that it was so scary because when you woke up sometimes in the middle of the night, you see this rat right on your chest with his big teeth scare the crap out of you. So this is the immoral man. Just kind of a nasty, huh? So Romans 1, talking about the immoral man, is the indictment upon all unsaved humanity in light of the suppression of truth and their rejection of God. And then we come to Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to be taking a look at through verses 1 to chapter 2 to 1 to 16. We're going to be looking at the condemnation of the moral man. So as we move to this section, it's very important that we keep in mind that the main point of this portion in Romans 1 through verse 16, the main thing we need to think about is that this section is talking about judgment, not salvation. The word judgment is going to be used 9 times in this portion, and salvation is going to be talked about 0 times. So just keep remembering the score, 9-0. This is about judgment, okay? So here's the moral man, and he thinks everything's fine because, you know, he prides himself in being a law-abiding citizen. He has clean living. He thinks he's a decent folk. He's basically a good person. He volunteers in the community. He's a, and I have a hard time saying this word, fill in. There you go. Thank you. You said it for me. So now Paul is going to turn the spotlight on the moral man. That second lane here, the moral man. And he's going to point out, first of all, the guilt. The moral man is inexcusable before God. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, I don't know about you, but I counted. There's 6 times that the word you is used in that. If we look at the pronouns in chapter 1, it's all about they and them and themselves. And so everybody can say, well, boy, I'm glad I'm not like this guy over here. And then he's going to turn the spotlight and says, well, what about you, you moral man? And actually, that word you or yourselves is used 11 times in verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 2. And so when we think about, got another relative here. When we think about the moral man, he looks down and he says, you know, I'm not really that bad. Am I? I'm not that bad at all. In fact, when I look at the immoral man, this is how the moral man looks at the immoral man. He says, God, that immoral guy, he is such a crook. Now, I don't know, for you, those of you, I think modern day prisoners wear, you know, fluorescent outfits, but for us that are older, they used to wear things like this, okay? So this is not a referee uniform, just a, you know, got numbers on the back, okay? It says prisoner on the front, so just say no. Okay, but that's how the moral man looks at the immoral man. And so you can see that when the immoral man looks at the moral man, there's these comparisons between lanes. And that's what man does. They compare themselves one to another. But Paul is going to point out that the immoral man is condemned as well. Even as Jesus said, the moral man may say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never done those bad things in Romans chapter 1. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, if you look at a woman with lust, you are guilty of adultery. He also said in Matthew 5:22, if you hate with your heart, you are guilty of murder. And has any of us been really angry at someone? I think we stand condemned as moral people as well. And so when we compare ourselves to others, we tend to see our strengths and their weaknesses. Athletes and artists. This guy's thinking, I can't believe she's such a terrible golfer. And she says, he doesn't even know the difference between Beethoven and Beethoven the dog. So we tend to elevate ourselves by nature by cutting down others. But God isn't comparing you to another person. He's looking at things from his own righteous standard, which is much higher than ours. You know, we are very blind to our own faults, aren't we? And even if they're pointed out to them, even if they're pointed out to us by others, we have a tendency to minimize when we do things wrong. For example, those people that we know, you know, the immoral people, they always lose their temper. But, you know, when I get mad, I've got a righteous anger. Or, you know, God, those guys, they are such jerks. But, you know, I'm just having a bad day. Or, boy, they have such a critical spirit. But I'm just telling the truth and being honest. Some people, they gossip all the time. But I share prayer requests with others because I care about them. See how we put a twist on things? But see, getting back to Romans here, we need to see that the guilt, the moral man, is inexcusable before God. But also, we need to see this idea about the judgment of God. The judgment of God is certain in verse 2a. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge. Hebrews 10:30, for we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But you know, I've got to go like that. That was pretty good. I did back on that PowerPoint. So when we think of bad, we think of these people here. Now this is a Nazi, and he's killing probably a Jew. And this, and his, what if he's got a gun to his head? Why? Simply because of his religion or his birth. And we think, well, now this on the bad spectrum, I think we would all agree, this is really bad. And what should God do to these men? Should he do nothing? Just ignore it? It doesn't matter? Well, maybe he should reward them. After all, the world state, there's really no such thing as right and wrong. You know, that kind of, I was really struck by that. When you do the survey at the fair and you ask people if there's a difference between right and wrong, and they say no. I just have a hard time with that. But some people say that that's true, and, you know, some people think that we are all God's children. well, maybe God should actually apologize. After all, maybe it's not this guy's fault that has the gun. Maybe he just had a poor upbringing. Maybe his parents abused him as a boy. This guy may be just a victim of low self-esteem who's just following the orders of his commander. He didn't really have a choice in the matter. He's had a really hard life. But I don't think that's true. I think most of us would agree this man deserves judgment, because that's the way God has made us. We have an innate sensitivity to right and wrong, and we do desire justice. So as we look at this, where does God draw the line between good and bad? And we can look at this end that this is really bad. But where do we stand? Where do you stand in the whole spectrum of good and bad? Do we think the line is over here? Or perhaps it's over here. And we could look at this as X number of sins, the difference between good and bad. You're on one side of the line because you've just done X number of sins and you went over the line by one. Whatever that number is, who knows? Your friend is going to heaven and you're going to hell. All because of what? One sin. And that's that comparative standard. Is this your God? So, here's another illustration. I kind of like this one. Didn't come up with this, but it's pretty good, isn't it? Okay, so let's say that I'm going to have some friends over. And I'm really looking forward to it. I've been bragging about this wonderful omelet dish that I make. I bragged about it for weeks. It's going to be great. No, it's going to be better than that. It's going to be extraordinary. Get it? Extraordinary. It's going to be excellent. And I'm so excited about it. And look at, there's going to be, you know, the eggs and the cheese and the peppers and the sausage. Oh, it's going to be great. And so you've been bragging about this for weeks, your friends. So here you are, you're making your omelet. And you crack one egg, then the next, and you're mixing these together, and you've got a dozen eggs that you've got to get in this bowl, mixed all up, and you get to the last egg, and you crack that last egg, and it's rotten. And you don't know what to do because you don't have any more eggs. And it's already mixed with the other ones. It's a rotten egg, it smells, it looks bad, but it's already in the mix. But you figure, you know, it's only one egg. They're not going to notice. So it won't be that bad. You know, it could have been three eggs. Could have been six eggs. It's only one egg. It's going to be fine. And they're all in the other room. They're not going to notice. So you go ahead and you make the omelet and you bring it out on a plate and you serve it. And what was their response to this? Oh my gosh, I can't believe it. That is awful! Oh, and so everybody's just saying, oh, that's terrible. And you say, hey, guys, it's only one egg, you know? It could have been five eggs. Sure, it could have been worse, but that's not the point. It's bad enough. And they're not going to eat it. And you know, that's what we are. We're all corrupt omelets, aren't we? Oh, that's just terrible. I can't stand that. And so, really, this comes back to, I'm not that bad is a relative term when we compare one another on the immoral lane versus the immoral lane. And we'll see as we go further another lane as well. But see, the issue is not the matter of how many rotten eggs there are or how many sins there are. It only takes one sin to corrupt the whole thing, doesn't it? One sin contaminates you. One sin brings separation. And God judges according to truth. And later we will see exactly where God draws the line. Now let's go back to Romans here. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we'll see that the judgment of God is next according to truth. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, He is a rock, He is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 96:13. For he is coming. And he's coming to what? He's coming to judge the earth. And he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Next thing we'll see in verse 3 is that judgment of God is inescapable. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, that and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, some of the things people say sometimes is, how can a just and loving God permit all this injustice and evil that takes place in the world? How can God allow people like those in ISIS to get away with their ruthless acts of crimes and murdering of innocent people? How can he allow them to come into power and allow millions to flee their own country? Yet the question we really ought to ask is this: why didn't God judge me yesterday when I said those hurtful words to the person I loved and I stabbed him in the back with a knife? And I hurt them so badly. And isn't that true in the home front? We put our guard down and we are the most cruelest to those that we love. Why doesn't God judge us on that? Why didn't he judge me strike me down when I was gossiping at work the other day, sharing some juicy information that made someone else look bad? Why didn't God judge that? The God of truth and justice sees one as well as the other. Yet we think that we will escape the judgment of God. And that's what the moral sinner thinks. He thinks that he will escape God's judgment. And yet he won't. He doesn't give special treatment or overlook your sins. And there's no partiality with God, as we'll see. The judgment of God is coming in spite of God's present patience. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. For do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Matthew 5:45 says that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So God is gracious and kind to all of us. And why is that? It's because 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God shows everyone grace and gives all of us time to change our minds. Next, we're going to come to a very difficult portion. In fact, these verses here, Romans 2, verses 6 through 10, are probably one of the most difficult portions in the book of Romans. So let's take a look at this, and we'll go into much more detail as we go through this here. Who will render to each one according to his works. According to his deeds, I'm sorry. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So what we're pointing out here in these verses is, remember, what's the score? 9-0. And what's the subject? Judgment. So man is going to be judged according to their works, which means that every man is going to have, for an unbeliever, is going to have their day in court. They'll have the opportunity to plead their case that their good works qualify them to enter into heaven. But sadly, it will be shown that it is not the case. Revelation 20, 11 through 13, speaking about the great white throne, which is the judgment of the unbeliever, says, and I'm going to start here, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." So when we look at this portion in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, we need to realize that Paul is not teaching salvation by good works. What Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 2 is that God's judgment is according to works. He's going to be fair and he's going to say, "You want to be judged by your works? Okay, you'll have your day in court." God's judgment is impartial, verses 11 through 13. Let's take a look at that. "For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." I don't know if you guys can see this, but this is sometimes you see in courts. This is Lady Justice. You remember that? She's got a blindfold on, which means she's not partial to the exterior. She's just listening to the evidence. And she's weighing in a balance the truth. And she's got a sword in her hand because she's willing to deal in justice as well. And this is the way God is. God does not show favorites. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." The judgment of God is according to light. Verses 14 through 15. Let's read those. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." God distinguishes between two kinds of sinners in this portion, Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles, or the non-Jews, will have their works, have the works of the law written in their hearts, while the Jews have the law written, the written law given to them by God. But God will judge each man based on the light of the truth that he has given them. This is a really good portion to remember because, you know, a lot of times when you're talking about people and they'll say, "Well, what about the people in Bongo Bongo?" And I don't know about you, but I don't know where Bongo Bongo is. But God is going to judge people according to the light that they have, according to this portion here. God's judgment is going to be executed by Jesus Christ. Verse 16. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, here we have John 5:22, which ties in with that. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." Now, as we look at this verse again in 2:16, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel." I thought about that. Boy, he's going to judge the secrets of men. Boy, that's a scary thought, isn't it? You know, we have telescopes that can penetrate distance and see things in a distance. We have microscopes which can penetrate the smallest of matters. We have x-rays and ultrasounds which can probe into places to detect abnormalities and defects. So Jesus Christ himself will penetrate the secrets of every man. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." the judgment of God is according to the gospel. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The final evaluation for judgment will be the acceptance or rejection of the gospel message of salvation through faith in Christ. So what's the final answer? Is really, we're all just like this before God, aren't we? We can have different costumes on, but we're naked before Him. This is the way He sees us. As we take a look at God's judgment and we take a look at Romans 2:6, this will help us understand a little bit about how we can understand that portion a little bit better. I think this is pretty good. Eternal life versus eternal death. The requirement for eternal life versus eternal death is patient continuance in doing good to have eternal life. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness is eternal death. Every soul of man who does evil, everyone who works what is good gets eternal life. So eternal life is that they don't sin. Eternal death is if they sin. The result or the reward for one and the other is eternal life, glory, honor, and immortality to those who don't sin. But to those who sin, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish. But glory, honor, and peace to those that don't sin. So, that's looking at the immoral man and the moral man. Now we're going to come to our next one. And that's God's condemnation of the religious sinner in Romans 2:17 through 3:8. And so here we have the religious person. Notice they're floating from high above. And this is the most difficult person to get them to see their need. So I've got another relative to show you about the religious man. This one is a holy rat. He's a very holy man, isn't he? He's got all the garb. That's the religious man. The religious man thinks he's the exception because he has a special relationship with a higher being, however they define their God. So this next section we're going to be taking a look at is the religious sinner that is condemned as well. And so let's take a look at Romans 2:17 through 20. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And so we're going to see with our religious man on the broad road that he's going to be the example of the religious man. And as we look at this verse a little bit more, verses 17 through 20, we can see what did the religious man have his confidence in? Well, he thought he had the right religion because he was a Jew. For they are God's chosen people, aren't they? Indeed, you are called a Jew, it says in verse 17. And he had the right practice or the right system, that is the law. And rest in the law. And you make your boast in God, so you have the right deity. And you know His will, therefore you have a right relationship with Him. And you approve of those things, therefore you have a right response. and you have right results because you are a guide to the blind. You are a light to those in darkness. You are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes. But if we take a look at this listing here, we can really say the same thing about what's in Christendom today, can't we? Oh, but I have a right relationship to God because I'm a Christian. Or I have the right practice or the right system because I'm a Baptist. Or I go to an Assemblies of God or a Catholic. You know, some religious different backgrounds think that they have the inner circle or way to God. I have the right deity, that is, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have a right relationship because I do good. I go to church. I teach Sunday school. I've been baptized. I have the right response. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've committed my life to Him. Or so they think that they have that right results then as well. Is that I'm born again. I think I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm going to heaven. See, what I like about this is the way I was before I was saved. I memorized scriptures. I even believed in dispensations before I was saved. I was a creationist before I was saved. And believe it or not, I even believed in eternal security before I was saved. Now, how could that be? Because I took the teaching I was getting, and it wasn't being taught correctly, and I thought I was eternally secure based on my commitment. Now, isn't that warped? But that's how the religious man can be warped. He can take truth and he can twist it and say, you know, I'm okay with God. And what is Paul's charge going to be against these people? Well, the example is the Jew. The charge is going to be in verses 21 through 27 that you do not practice what you preach. And this portion here in verses 21 through 24, I thought of the verse 2 Corinthians 4:2, where Paul says, I address every man's conscience in the sight of God. So here he is, he's coming right down on the religious person, and he says, you therefore, verse 21 of chapter 2, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So the religious people fail to keep their own standards, let alone God's righteous standards. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So by not practicing what they preach, the religious person dishonors God. And what does God conclude? That they stand condemned before God just like everybody else. So the reality of the situation is that the religious Jew has no advantages since he does not keep the law himself. Let's look at verses 25 through 29. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? You know, I like to say this every time we talk about circumcision. The guy who circumcised these Jews, what do you think they're thinking? I'm a cut above the rest. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For if he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we see that there's no difference between the religious person and the immoral man. Because God looks at things on the inside. You know, this guy's got a lot of garb on, but below the whole thing, he's just a rat, isn't he? And what's interesting is the objection, verses 1 through 8, is the religious Jew cannot reason his way out of his guilt. And so Paul is going to ask four series of questions that he anticipates from his Jewish religious readers, which he promptly answers. And he wants to make sure that the religious person understands that they also are guilty before God. So as we look at the objections of the religious person, we see with the first question, let's look at Romans 3 verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because them were committed the oracles of God. So, what advantage is there in being a Jew or being circumcised? And what I would like to point out here, and you can write these in your handout, I added this in here, because really these four series of questions, when you put the religious person in the corner, what are they going to do? They're going to turn and they're going to make their judgment and they're going to question God's character, that there's something wrong with God. And so this first question really is questioning God's plans and purposes. What advantage then has the Jew? So in other words, what he's saying is, if we are condemned like everyone else, what's the value of being a Jew? If in fact I have the law and I have rituals like circumcision and I have a birthright because I'm a Jew and that cannot deliver an individual from condemnation, then it's God who's opposed to the Jew's position and privilege as outlined in the Scriptures. And this is the typical religious man's when they're confronted with the righteousness of God. They often will state when they are being exposed, "You mean to tell me everything I've done all my life for God is worthless?" And what are we saying? Yes, it is. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags. And a religious person has a hard time with that, and then they begin to question God's plans and purposes. So Paul's answer is there's a great advantage because you have the Word of God. See, the Jews possess the very Scriptures that foretold the coming Messiah. It revealed detailed information concerning His arrival, His purpose, and His coming, and yet they did not believe the Lord Jesus Christ when He came. And we know in John chapter 1, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. So the very advantage that the Jews had was in fact the very thing that condemned them, because they rejected their Savior. And isn't that true with the religious man? He's looking at his own worth because he's comparing himself to one another and he's not seeing the righteousness of God. The second question then will be the Jews' unbelief. Will the Jews' unbelief make God unfaithful? Let's look at verse 3 here. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What is this a question? This is questioning God's faithfulness. In other words, it's God's fault. Does unbelief God negate God's faithfulness? Unable to object to the word of God, the religious man attempts to sidestep the issue by seeking to question God's very faithfulness. Answer, certainly not. God will never be unfaithful. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Even today, there are many who reject the authority of the Scriptures and argue that modern science and reason have disproved the Scriptures. Yet in reality, this actually means nothing to its author. God's Word has been settled in heaven and will endure forever, even after the earth has passed away. We come to the third question. If the Jews' unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then shouldn't God be more lenient with the Jew? As we read verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. What is he doing? He's questioning God's righteousness. You know, and our flesh just hates admitting when we're wrong, when we're backed in a corner. How can God judge us if sin magnifies His righteousness? This question makes a full frontal assault on the righteous character of God. The Jew is stating, if our unrighteousness actually makes the righteousness of God more clear, then he would be unrighteous to punish us. That's illogical, isn't it? Certainly not. God is a perfect judge. God will not show favoritism because He's perfectly fair and perfectly holy. The next question. If my lying proves God to be the only truthful person, why punish me as a sinner? As we read in verse 7 of chapter 3, for if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? What is he questioning? He's questioning God's justice. If men's lies make God's truth appear the greater, then how can God justly judge the earth? Such a objection is similar to man's argument that since God is a God of love, He cannot send anyone to hell. Paul's answer, I'll deal with your slander later. The ends doesn't justify the means. He's going to actually talk about this in Romans chapter 6 in quite detail. So, what is the end? The religious man, he's just like everybody else, isn't he? And then we come to our last section. We're on the home stretch, guys. Remember, I've got 49 verses to cover tonight. We've got 11 more. So God's conclusion is that the whole world is guilty before God. Let's read verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So what is the final indictment? That we are all under sin. We are all under sin. So when God looks at all three lanes, He says that they're all under sin. The immoral, the moral, and the religious man. And maybe some people think they're pretty good. But not as good as God is good. All means all. The final indictment, all are under sin. The final witness, the Word of God, verses 10 through 18. Now, I broke this up a little bit differently. I thought it would be helpful to see it this way. You look at what he's going to quote here in verses 10 through 18. He's going to say, this isn't my opinion. This is the authority of the Word of God. And so he's going to quote all these Old Testament verses there in verses 10 through 18. And basically what he's going to say is, man's character is corrupt. Verses 10 through 12. He's going to say, your character is corrupt. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Next we see, man's conversation is corrupt. Now he's going to be starting to talk about the next two verses about the tongue. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Next we'll see, man's conduct is corrupt. Romans 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace that they have not known. Notice how he starts from one end of the body to the other. He starts at the top with the tongue, all the way down to the feet. All of man is corrupt. All of man is from conversation to conduct. And then lastly, when we get to verse 18, the cause of man's corruption comes down to this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So as we look at summarizing Romans 3, 10 through 18, we see there are none righteous, there are none who understands, there are none who seeks for God, there are none who does good. All, every person, all, without exception, have turned aside. All have become useless. all have no fear or respect of God. And so what's helpful to take a look at is if we superimpose our previous diagram on top of this one. So we look at this one and we compare it with this one, and let's overlap them with the two here. And hopefully we'll get this right. Those that get eternal life, none will. There are none righteous. Every person deserves eternal death when we blend them together. So this helps us to understand Romans 2, 6 through 10, to show us that Romans 2, 1 through 16 is talking about judgment, not salvation. It's part of Paul's extended argument, proving that all are under sin. And that's why we had to take this whole big chunk tonight, because you have to see the whole picture here of what he's getting at. The immoral man, the moral man, the religious man, this is the final conclusion for all of them. The final indictment, all under sin. The final witness, the word of God. The final verdict is that all are guilty before God. Now, this is what Wayne gets to talk about next week. Just these two verses. You know what my wife's going to say?
What?
Those are my favorite verses. How come you didn't get to teach that? And the final verdict is that we are all guilty. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know. Here's the conclusion. We've come through all of these verses that we've gone through. The final verdict is that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And who's under the law? The Jew. But what's the conclusion? That every mouth may be stopped. All the world, not just the Jew, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is to point out our error, not how we can get right with God, but to show us how we are not right with God. You know, many ask, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? But a better question is, how can a holy God let anyone into heaven? We are guilty, and we must all answer to God. So this is the final conclusion, is in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. So in conclusion, we see that there is a barrier between the holy God and sinful man. Every person fits into one of these categories of the moral, the immoral, the moral, or the religious. Changing from one lane to the next will not help you. All are under sin. All are under God's condemnation. There are none righteous, no, not one. So as we look at this black background with a diamond being displayed, I thought we could look at this quote I like by John Phillips. There is nobody too bad for Jesus Christ to save, but there are millions who think themselves too good. And that's what this portion is trying to point out, that there are none good, no, not one. So as we close with our diagram again, where does God draw the line? Is it here? And you think you're okay? But a lot of sin is accepted okay. Or how about here? Well, that's a little bit better. Now you can say, I'm not that bad. You're better than many. I'm not that bad. But what happens if the line is here? But even more, what happens if the line is there? Zero sins tolerated. This is the perfect line of righteousness. So that you can say, I'm not that good. And that's how we need to be looking at. Is this your God? So, the God of heaven is perfect. He's holy. And that's the bad news, that we don't qualify based on our own righteousness. We don't have the righteousness it takes to get to heaven. Now, all of this might seem quite harsh and sound unloving, but in reality, it's a message given from the Word of God, from the only true loving God, who loves us so much that He tells us the truth. You know, if you went to the doctor and he said that you had cancer, and he says, I've done the tests, and this is the result. You've got cancer. Are you going to get mad at the doctor because he told you the truth? No, we should have a respect for him, for his knowledge, for what he has diagnosed and found out, and say, thank you for showing me. So now I can get treatment and I can get the right medication and go through the right procedures to hopefully get this problem solved. And so God in His love is trying to show us what our need is so that we will find out what the solution is. And that's what the next section of Romans is going to be showing us, is not only that the righteousness of God we are lacking and it's required, but also that God is going to provide for it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I heard these truths right before I got saved, these were so important for me to see because I realized, thank you, God, that all of the millions of people, you cared enough to show me what my problem was. That is the true God of love who does, He cuts it straight with us and He tells it just like it is. And I love these truths because, you know, I think about the same thing when we go to the fair and we're standing there and it's been so enjoyable. I just love it that you guys, we never did that where we went. It's just so great because as people walk by, I see God's providence and I see, I don't know who I'm going to have a chance to give the gospel to. I don't know what their response is going to be. But of all the millions of people in the world, I get a chance to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and to show them these wonderful truths. The bad news and the good news. The bad news is we got a problem. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the solution. And what a wonderful privilege to be able to share that perspective with people. And that of all the millions of people, you here know these truths and have responded to them. Isn't that wonderful? God is so gracious. God is so good for showing us what our problem is, but also then by showing us what the solution is that's found in Christ. Even as we think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Thank you for your patience. I know we went through a lot tonight. Let's pause with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this evening that we have had the opportunity and the privilege to take a look at Your Word, that You love us so much that You show us what the problem is. And You don't just leave us there, but You show us that the solution's found in Jesus Christ, that He was willing to leave the realms of heaven to become that perfect substitute and take that judgment that we deserve upon Himself and provide the righteousness that we need as a gift to us by simply when we believe and look away from ourselves and see the worth and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank You for what You've accomplished, and we thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.